Revelation chapters 4 through 22. Revelation was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the original 12. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. He, according to church tradition, went to Ephesus in his later years. He was persecuted and banished to the island of Patmos, from which place he wrote the book of Revelation. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, it tells us that there, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So right off of the coast of Turkey is where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked last week about the outline that we're using in chapter 1, verse 19 for the book, where it says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And we broke it down like this, the things that you have seen, looking at what took place in chapter 1, the resurrected Jesus or the glorified Christ as he saw him there and Jesus spoke to him. And then chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the letters to the seven churches, and looking at that as well as representative of the church age from the time of the apostolic church until the last days. And then the things which will take place after this, looking at chapter 4 and following as that in the future, prophecy. Chapters 4 and 5, we'll look at the throne room as John is caught up there. Chapters 6 through 18 cover the great tribulation. Chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And chapters 21 and 22, looking at eternity in heaven. We covered the first three chapters last week and a long introduction as we looked at the different views and approaches to the book of Revelation. And made the point to share that we're taking the futuristic, premillennial, pre-tribulational approach to the book of Revelation. If you didn't make last week, it would be good to catch up on that to see what I'm talking about with that statement right there. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And so the approach, the futuristic approach, is that we're looking at the majority of stuff that takes place in the book of Revelation as prophecy, as that which is going to take place in the future. And so looking at it that way, I'm just going to bring up a timeline because we're going to be covering a lot of ground tonight, a timeline to show where the chapters that we're going to be talking about fall into. So we're in the church age right now. We're looking for the rapture of the church. And then after the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, which will end with the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, and on into eternity. If we were to look at the chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, again, representative of the church age, would be our time right now. Then chapters 4 and 5, where John is caught up to the throne room of God, we look at that as a picture, if you will, of the rapture of the church, where the church is taken off of the earth. And then chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation, which ends with the second coming of Jesus to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon. And then chapter 20 tells us of the millennium, the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, which will end with the great white throne judgment. And then chapters 21 and 22 will be eternity, the new heaven and the new earth, and what we would think of as heaven is what we're looking forward to, that will go on and on and on. And so this is the timeline that we're going to be looking at as far as the chapters go as we look at the future events. So chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up into heaven, and we're going to start there in chapter 4 tonight. As we read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, those that interpret the Bible the way that I'm presenting it tonight would say that after this is after chapters 2 and 3, which again would be representative of the church age. So after the church age, you've got John, interestingly enough, the terminology that's used, he's called up to the very throne room of God right now, and you notice the voice is like that of a trumpet, and those that would present it this way speak about the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord descends and there's the voice of the archangel and the sound of a trumpet and so forth. And so anyway, just painting the picture as how that would unfold in that interpretation. But here he is caught up into the very throne room. And in verse 2, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so as John is caught up here to the throne, he sees the throne. He sees one who sat on the throne. And then around the throne, the description is given of 24 other thrones and elders that sit upon these thrones. And then there are the four living creatures that worship the one who sits on the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, as we look at this, we're kind of taken back at the imagery that's being spelled out. But again, it's important to remember that the best commentary that we could read on the Bible is the Bible itself. And we see similar pictures like this of the throne room of God as we go back into the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1 is very close to this as far as the description of the one on the throne and what's taking place around the throne, as well as these living creatures that are right here. They're referred to in Ezekiel chapter 1 as cherubim. And as we look at that throughout the scripture, going back to the book of Exodus, when they're at Mount Sinai and Moses and the elders have interaction with God, again, very similar to what they see at that time. But the cherubim that are mentioned in Ezekiel and are described as living creatures here, we see patterned throughout the Bible as a high-ranking of angelic being. We see cherubim first mentioned in the Garden of Eden, where they're guarding the way to the Tree of Life. And then as we move on through the Bible, as we have the description of the tabernacle and the temple where the Jews would worship God, we see in the construction of it, woven within the curtains of the tabernacle, we see these cherubim, and they're angelic beings, and they're pictures of angels simply being around the throne. Isaiah chapter 6 speaks of the seraphim in that case. But again, very similar to what we read about in Ezekiel 1 and here in Revelation 4, and believed to be the highest ranking, if you will, of angelic being that are right there close around the throne. And in looking at it that way, it is interesting to note that when it speaks of Satan's place in heaven before the fall, Ezekiel 28, he's referred to as the anointed cherub who covers, or the guardian cherub. So a high-ranking angel before his rebellion and before his fall. And so here we just simply have a picture of what's going on up in heaven and the worship that takes place. As we come into chapter 5, still in the throne room, we see that in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne, there's a seven-sealed scroll. And the word goes out, is there anybody worthy to open the scroll? And there's nobody found worthy that can come and open up the scroll. And so John weeps, and one of the elders says, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, and he has made a way to come and take the scroll and to loose its seals." As we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see as he undoes the seals, judgment begins to fall upon the earth. And what I believe we have here is a picture with the seven-sealed scroll of a title deed. Now, where do I get that from? Again, we go back into the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, and we see the same illustration actually being used of a title deed for a piece of land that Jeremiah was to buy. And so what is the title deed of? Some Bible commentators would say this is the title deed to God's creation. This is the title deed to the earth. And Jesus is the one who's prevailed to be able to buy or redeem God's creation back to himself, that which was lost at the fall. And so what we have here is a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, coming and redeeming what has fallen back to God. And that's the picture, simply put, of the book of Revelation. You have creation, you have humanity lost at the fall, and now you have it returning to God. Of course, Jesus paid the price for that at the cross, but here it's the conclusion of that. It's him coming to sit upon the throne and to reign over God's creation. It begins, though, with the hand of judgment coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. And as we go through Revelation, I mean, chapters 6 through 18 or 6 through 19, they're about judgment. When I started the book of Revelation years ago, we were all excited. Oh, we're going through the book of Revelation. And I think what we didn't realize is we were going to go week after week after month just looking at judgment. It was a very somber time. It's like going through some of the Old Testament prophets. And it's because of the darkness that's going to come. It's the blackness of night, if you will, before the dawning of a brand new day. It's God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world before Jesus comes and sits on the throne and reigns over the kingdom for beginning with the millennium and then on in to eternity. And so as we come into chapter 5, we see the one sitting upon the throne with the scroll in his hand. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, John writes, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So the scroll, as Warren Wiersbe writes, represents Christ's title deed to all that the Father promised him because of his sacrifice on the cross. And so he comes, he takes the scroll, he's worshipped by the four living creatures, this high-ranking evangelic being, and the 24 elders. Now, who are the 24 elders? Some see the 24 elders as a representation of the church, based on the passage I read just there in verses 9 and 10, where they say, "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." Now, I recognize that in some of the newer translations, the pronouns are different there. And so some see it as representative of the church. Some see it as representative of God's people from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. You have the 12 apostles in the New Testament. When we get to Revelation 21, and it speaks about the New Jerusalem, on the gates of the city, the names of the 12 patriarchs are there. On the 12 foundation stones of the city, the name of the 12 apostles are there. So, maybe a representation of God's people from both the Old and the New Testament that are there. So the Lamb takes the scroll, and now he's going to begin to loose the seals that are on the scroll. And let's go ahead and take a look from chapter 6 through 19 of what's going to take place. When he begins to open the scroll, we're going to have the seven seal judgments, a judgment for each seal that is loosed as he opens them up. When he gets to the seventh seal, that's going to usher in the seven trumpet judgments, as recorded in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Now, Revelation 7 is like a parenthesis between those sets of judgments. And so we get more information in Revelation chapter 7. And so you have the seven seal judgments. You come to the seventh seal, and that begins the seven trumpet judgments. As he comes to the seventh trumpet judgment, that's going to usher in the seven bowl judgment, but that doesn't come down until chapters 15 and 16. So again, we have a parenthesis, more information that's given during that period. And then after the seven bowl judgments, you have, again, another parenthesis, if you will, and it's the fall of Babylon that we'll be taking a look at, the fall of, as some see it, both religious and commercial Babylon, and I'll mention a little bit more on that when we get there. And then at the end of that, you have the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, and on into eternity. So this is like a snapshot, an outline of the great tribulation. You have three sets of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, and then these little interludes in between, or parentheses that will take place in between that. And so, again, as we come to the seal judgments here, as he begins to open and loose the seals, we'll look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And as we go through chapter 6, we'll see six of those seals loosed. And the first four would represent or speak of what we've heard of as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He first sees the rider on the white horse, and then on the red horse, then on the black horse, and then on the pale horse. The rider on the white horse is most likely referring to the Antichrist. Now in Revelation 19, Jesus comes, the Christ, as he comes at his second coming. But here in chapter 6, the rider on the white horse who comes with the bow and coming, conquering and to conquer is a picture, a number believe, as the Antichrist. Following him is the red horse of war, then the black horse of famine, and then the pale horse of death. And I want to pick that one up, if we could, in verses, look at verse, where am I at with this? Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, as you look at this, if we're to look at this as power over a fourth of the earth to wipe out a fourth of the earth, if you look at the population in just conservative numbers, let's just say 6 billion people, if we see a fourth of the earth's population wiped out at this point, we're talking 1.5 billion people would be out by the fourth seal judgment that's coming. Jump ahead to verse 15. This is after the sixth seal is loose and there's cosmic disturbances. And then in verse 15 it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So as all of this cosmic catastrophe is taking place, you have the great mighty people of the earth wanting to hide in the caves and hide themselves. Notice, it's from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, a reference to Jesus. So what I want to point out here is the tribulation that we see, the judgment that we see, it isn't man fighting man, and it isn't Satan fighting man. It's God's wrath that's being poured out. It's God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting society. And so it's his judgment that's falling before, again, the return of Christ, and he comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. Who is able to stand? It's an unprecedented time of trouble. As we come to chapter 7, again, we're coming back to a parenthesis here, And we're looking at the 144,000 and then a great group from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that are saved through death, through the tribulation. So these are the martyrs that have died in the tribulation and are being comforted by the Lamb, by their shepherd. And so let's just look at chapter 7 and pick it up from verse 3, where these angels are directed, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, who's heard of the 144,000 before? You hear about that in different circles. Different religious groups have believed that they were the 144,000. Some of them, when they reach 144,000, have to kind of change their belief system because, oh, now there's more than 144,000, and maybe we have to look at that a different way. If we're to take this literally, and when I mention taking the book of Revelation literally, I'm not saying we don't look at the symbols and look at things symbolically in it, but I'm saying that we're looking at symbols and things like that that are pointing towards real literal events rather than just looking at stuff and spiritualizing everything. Now, rather than taking the 144,000 and go, well, this applies to my group or it applies to that group, let's just look at what it says and approach it literally. As it says in verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And so you would look at this as Jewish people. Now, again, you might say, well, maybe it's talking about spiritual Israel. Maybe it's talking about the church. But then he goes to great length to name all 12 tribes here and say 12,000 from each. So it seems like the best way to take it is the literal way. And again, the best commentary on the book of Revelation is to go back into the Old Testament. And we see a very similar event as this, again, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived at the time that Jerusalem was under siege and ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. And Ezekiel was in Babylon when this took place. But he had a vision of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And God's judgment was going to fall on Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. And Ezekiel saw this man walking with the writer's ink horn. And the man went and he marked the foreheads of the people who sighed over the things that were taking place in Jerusalem. The people who sighed over the sin and the unfaithfulness to God. And so these people are the ones that had their lives right with God. So they were being marked for what? They were being marked for protection, for when the Babylonians came and destroyed them. And it's just a great picture of what we see here. These 144,000 Jews that are being marked are being sealed to be protected during the time of the Great Tribulation. And I think a number of people believe they're being protected because they're the ones that are going to be spreading the gospel during this time. 144,000 Jewish evangelists going forth and trying to reach the people during the time of the Great Tribulation with the gospel. The latter part of chapter 7 speaks of a great multitude that were saved in the tribulation. They died a martyr's death, but they were saved. They had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so it kind of backs up that idea of these guys being Jewish evangelists, if you will. But again, important to be able to look at Old Testament passages and make the comparison between the two of them. As we come into chapters 8 and 9, we come into the trumpet judgments. And as the trumpets sound, the judgments come. A third of the trees and grass are burned up. A third of the seas and rivers are polluted. They become blood. Cosmic signs take place, a demonic horde is loosed to torment men who are not sealed by God on their foreheads. And so they have stings like locusts. They torment men for 5 months. The men want to die, but they can't die because death has fled from them. And so it's just a time of real difficulty. We come into chapter 9 and the trumpet judgments continue. We find a third of mankind killed. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. It says, "Then the sixth angel sounded." So we've jumped ahead past the seal judgments. We're into the sixth trumpet judgment now in chapter 9, verse 13. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So if you notice here in verse 15, these four angels, and there's, you know, speculation as to whether they're fallen angels or not. They're there for a specific purpose, that are there at the Euphrates River, a specific point in history. And notice that they're released to kill a third of mankind. Again, if we use conservative numbers and just say there's 6 billion people on the earth, well, the fourth seal, if in the fourth seal a fourth of mankind has been killed, 1.5 billion, you have 4.5 billion left. If now you're going to wipe out a third of mankind, a third of 4.5 billion is again 1.5 billion, you're down to 3 billion people. You've got 3 billion people that have been killed at this point in the tribulation. That's overwhelming, isn't it? I remember about 10 years ago when the tsunami hit off of Indonesia, and they estimated the loss of 200,000 people. You believe that? I couldn't believe it at that time. 200,000 people? That's a lot of people. But when you look at it, that's really, it's nothing compared to this right here. And we're talking 3 billion people. And like Jesus said, it's an unprecedented time. There's never been a time like it in the past, and there will never be a time like it in the future. Now, if you attribute what's going on here to what took place in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as the first century historian Josephus tells us, there were over 1 million Jews that died in that battle, and that is horrific. But that, compared to this, wouldn't even compare. But again, if you just say, well, this is hyperbole, this is exaggerated speech, and it's referring back to that, it's hard to look at the words of Jesus when he says there's been nothing like it, there'll be nothing like it in the future. If you look at what happened in the first century in 70 AD, where over 1 million Jews died, it's hard to say that that was worse than the Holocaust, when almost 6 times that many Jews died at the hands of the Germans. And so I think what we're looking here, again, is if we approach it as it's written, literally, there is an unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. Again, it's God's hand of judgment that's falling here on a Christ-rejecting humanity. I told you it's a very somber book as you're going through the midst of it. It's very somber as you see what's taking place. And so, others as well, I should point this out. The angels that are there at the great river Euphrates and the mention of the 200 million horsemen equate this with what we read about in Revelation 16 with Armageddon, where the Euphrates is dried up to make way for the kings from the east as they would come over from the area of China and so forth, crossing the Euphrates and coming to Armageddon there in central Israel. So, chapter 9, we're coming to the close of the trumpet judgments. Coming to chapter 10, we see John given a little book by an angel. He's directed to eat it and speak the words. It's like taking the word of God in and then to continue to prophesy. We come to chapter 11 and we see that John is instructed to measure the temple. Chapter 11, verse 1, John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or for 3.5 years. Notice that there's a temple there that John is directed to measure. And this is the time, again, of the Great Tribulation. There's a temple there. There's not a temple in Jerusalem right now. But we do read about there being one here by the pen of John in chapter 11. Also, the angel Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 70th week of Daniel being the same period of time as what we're talking about here, the Great Tribulation. It's implied that there's a temple because it speaks about the sacrificial system being cut off. Jesus spoke about a temple in Matthew 24. Paul spoke about a temple in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the question is, how could you possibly have a temple in Jerusalem today? Because the temple would have to go on the Temple Mount. It would have to go where Solomon's temple once was. And what's on the Temple Mount right now is a Muslim mosque referred to as the Dome of the Rock. So it would be virtually impossible to, you know, we're going to take down the Dome of the Rock and we're going to build Solomon's Temple again here. It just wouldn't happen. But there are those who believe that the Dome of the Rock doesn't necessarily have to come down in order to put Solomon's Temple back up there. In fact, recent studies show that the temple could have stood either to the north or south of the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And so the letter C that's kind of buried at the upper left corner of the screen is at a place called the Dome of the Tablets, and it's Asher Kaufman that believes the temple once stood right there just to the north of the Dome of the Rock. It's Tuvia Segiv that believes the temple stood to the south, and that is from ground-penetrating radar that he sees underneath their ancient formations that he believes would be where the old temple once stood. So if that's the case, maybe through a peace treaty that the world leader brokers, you could build the temple and still have the Dome of the Rock there. It would place the Dome of the Rock in either location in the outer courtyards of the temple. And notice what it said in verse 2, as John's instructed to measure, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. It's kind of an interesting scenario, isn't it? So he's instructed to measure the temple, and it will be tread down, the holy city will be tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 3.5 years. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, what does that mean? There's two witnesses that are going to prophesy. Again, they're going to be speaking the truths of God during this time for 3.5 years. But what does it mean they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands? Again, we go back to the Old Testament. We go to Zechariah chapter 4, and we find that same terminology used because it's a vision that was given. It was a vision that was given to Zechariah of a golden lampstand that was fueled by two olive trees. And it's like, what is this? Well, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it was the olive oil, emblematic of the Holy Spirit, that was going to empower these two individuals, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest, to be able to stand up against the opposition and build the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Zechariah prophesied when they were back in the land and they were trying to rebuild the temple. So we go back again to the Old Testament and we see that it's God empowering these men to do the work to be a light in a dark world, just like in the future, he's empowering these two witnesses to be a light during the dark days of the tribulation. It says in verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These, that is the two witnesses, have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. A number of people, myself included, believe these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, with Elijah, did he ever have fire come out of his mouth and devour his enemies? No, he didn't. But he did call down fire from heaven. He did speak the word and fire fell from heaven and devoured his enemies. He also prayed and there was a drought. And guess how long the drought was? 3.5 years. And this is the duration of these guys' ministry right here, 3.5 years. Moses, as we know, turned the waters to blood and also struck the earth with the plagues at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. So you have Moses, the law, and you have Elijah, the prophets, the two that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so the two also have very interesting departures from this earth. And so I would see these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah back on the scene. They finish their testimony. The world leader, the beast, the Antichrist, puts him to death. They're lying in the streets of Jerusalem, and everybody's looking on, like I mentioned Sunday. With satellite TV, that's possible to do that in our day and age. But then after 3 days, they come back to life, and they're caught up to heaven. They ascend into heaven. And we read in verse 15 of chapter 11, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. So here's the seventh angel with the seventh trumpet saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, that's what it's looking towards. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelations, it's the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unfolding of the plan of God as he comes to take back what he has purchased with his own blood. And you get to this point right here, you're coming to the end right here. Admittedly, we've still got the bowl judgments to go, but you're coming to the end. And then as the angel sounds, the kingdoms of this world that was man's ungodly rule upon the earth now are the kingdoms of our Lord. And this is the fulfillment when you think about the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the fulfillment of that prayer right here, where he's going to be the one ruling and reigning over the earth. As we come into chapter 12, we're still in this parenthesis area. In chapter 12, we seem to be getting a big picture of the conflict that has existed from the very beginning, the conflict between light and darkness, between good and evil, between God and Satan. In chapter 12, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, as we come to this, again, we wouldn't think this is a literal woman that is clothed with a literal sun, but we would take it as symbolic, because it says a great sign appeared in heaven. So it's representing something. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days or 3.5 years. So the sign, a woman that's clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars. So who is this? Well, again, if we're going to approach it in a figurative way and just go, well, I think it's, you know, who do you think it is? And we could all kind of guess who it is. Actually, Mary Baker Eddy thought it was her. She was the founder of Christian Science. Some think that it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay? Some think that it's representing the church. So who's right? You know, when you look at what's the best thing, again, the safest thing, I think, to do is to see what the Bible has to say. And when we go back into the Old Testament, here we've got a woman that's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and she's got a garland of 12 stars. When you go back into the Old Testament, into the book of Genesis, chapter 37, you have Joseph, the son of Jacob, having a dream, and what it was pertaining to is he was going to be second to Pharaoh in Egypt in the future. And God was showing him that his sons, his whole family, was going to come and bow before him so that they could get food during the time of famine. Well, his dream is that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. He told his brothers got kind of upset with him. His dad came and rebuked Joseph and said, shall I and your mother and your 11 brothers bow down before you? You see how he's interpreting it? Shall I, the sun, S-U-N, and your mother, the moon, and your 11 brothers, the 11 stars, you being the 12th? And who is this? This is Jacob, his son Joseph, his 12 sons, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So who would the woman represent? What makes the most sense is it represents Israel. It represents the nation of Israel that gives birth to the male child, the Messiah. And according to his humanity, this is how Jesus came. And the dragon wants to kill the male child. Now, who's the dragon? Satan. Do we just assume that? But we don't have to just assume it, because we can look down to verse 9 and it'll tell us clearly that it's Satan. Verse 9 of chapter 12, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So it's great we get it interpreted for us right there within the chapter to see who the dragon is. And so you've got Israel bringing forth this male child, and the dragon wants to devour the male child. And I think throughout history, we see Satan's attempt to try and snuff out Israel to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. But especially once the Messiah is born, you remember Herod the Great that sent for all of the little babies in Bethlehem to be put to death, trying to wipe them out. And it's a great picture of that right there. But then you have the male child being caught up to heaven, the ascension after he's died for the sins of the world, risen from the dead, and he ascends into heaven. And then I think what happens, as really when you look at that, what are you doing? You're getting just a big grand picture of the conflict that started way back at the fall, when there was enmity between the woman and the serpent, or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that would take place throughout, referring to Genesis 3:15, throughout the pages of Scripture. But I think after bringing that bit of information, I think he brings it back into the day of the Great Tribulation when he mentions the woman fleeing into the wilderness, verse 6, where she has a place that's prepared by God. We're back to that 3.5-year window again. And so who is the woman fleeing into the wilderness? Again, if we stay constant with it, it's Israel that's running into the wilderness. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, standing in the holy place, then he who is on the housetops come down, then flee to the mountains, because then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the world began, no, nor ever shall be. And so she runs for life. This is Israel fleeing from the persecution of the dragon through the world leader, the Antichrist, the beast. Now, where does she go? Some people think that Israel heads over to Jordan, present-day Jordan, the rock city of Petra. The rock city of Petra, this is one of the reasons why there's a passage in Isaiah, Daniel chapter 11, where it talks about Moab, Edom, and the prominent people of Ammon being spared, which would be present-day Jordan. But this is admittedly a little bit vague scripture, but check it out in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 4 through 5. God speaking, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab, the area of Petra. Let my outcasts, again, interpreting this as the Jews running for their lives out of Jerusalem, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, the one who wants to wipe them out. For the extortioner is at an end. The Antichrist, he will be going down soon. This is all wrapping up. It's the judgment of God that's falling. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And then as it shifts gears into the Lord returning, in mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. You can kind of see that in there, can't you? So anyway, we're here in chapter 12. What goes on after that is Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon and his angels. The dragon is cast to the earth. He has a short time. I think it's at this point where he inspires, he possesses the Antichrist. We're brought into chapter 13, where we're introduced to the beast and we're introduced to the second beast. I think we're looking at the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, how do you interpret this? What's helpful with this is going back to the book of Daniel, because in Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 7, it's going to shed a lot of light on these beasts. This is a singular beast, but the beast that he refers to back there. I personally think the beast, because as you travel through, you find that it's used in a singular way. It's referring to a person. It's referring to a ruler that is persecuting the people of God, seeking to rule the world. I believe the seven heads represent the kingdoms that have ruled the earth. And the reason I say that is going back to Daniel again and looking at the interpretation there. So especially as pertains to Israel, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a revived Rome of the last days, a revived Roman Empire. So beginning from verse 1, the beast, the Antichrist, but then jumping to verse 11, another beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This would be his associate, identified in Revelation 19 as the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist, the man who's seeking to rule the world and being quite successful at it, and then his associate, the one who's seeking to get the world to revere and worship the Antichrist. He implements what we've probably all heard of as the mark of the beast. We look at verse 16 of chapter 13. It says he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So again, intriguing. What does that mean? Some see it as the numeric value of the person's name will total 666. In English, it would be A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3. And so you take a person's name, you add up the numeric value of their name, and it will equal 666. Now, from what I've read, 1 in 10,000 names will add up to 666. Caesar Nero, the 13th century Pope, Napoleon, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Kissinger. I've never added up my name, never really wanted to, but from what I've read, 1 in 10,000 also, and this is interesting to note too, commentators observe that the six Roman numerals, if you add those up, the 1, the 5, the 10, the 50, the 100, and the 500, just add one of those up, each up, it's 666. It's just, again, it's interesting. People are just searching. What does this mean? I don't know. But maybe it's the numeric value of his name. Really can't go a whole lot beyond that right now. We come into chapter 14, though, and we see, again, the chaos that is taking place. We see the judgment visualized as the grapes of wrath, the winepress of God. Verse 17 of chapter 14, it says, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles. Blood as high as the horse's bridle. Again, figurative language here, but I would see it pointing to a literal event. The bloodshed that will take place in Israel. Well, you've got the nations of the world gathered together in Israel. And 200 miles is the distance of north to south in Israel, or the distance from Basra, which is the area of Petra, to the valley of Megiddo, where Armageddon will take place. Let me read this to you. Speaking about the amount of blood. Wow, that's amazing. And admittedly, that's an amazing amount. But listen to this. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the first century, so great was the bloodshed that Josephus, the first century historian, says the whole city ran down with the blood to such a degree that the fires of many of the houses were quenched by it. So we have the great winepress of the wrath of God. This vivid picture of judgment was the inspiration behind a song that we sing, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vineyard where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. When Jesus came, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When he came in his first time, the acceptable year of the Lord, the time window where everybody could get their life right with God. When he comes the second time, it's the day of vengeance. And it's the time where, again, it's God's wrath. It's the wrath of the Lamb on a Christ-rejecting world. Again, looking back at our outline as we come into chapters 15 and 16, we're segueing now into the final judgments. Chapter 15, verse 1 starts off, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So this is coming to the end. The seven last plagues, the seven bowl judgments. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" And so as you go through chapter 16, you see the bowl judgments take place. Jump ahead to verse 12 as we look at the sixth bowl being poured out. Chapter 16, verse 12, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So here at the sixth bowl, almost at the end, the Euphrates dried up, making way for the kings from the east. And again, some tie it in with what we read back in chapter 9 with the 200 million man army, or the 200 million horsemen that would be coming over for Armageddon, the campaign where the armies of the world are gathered together. Verse 17, we come to the final bowl. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" It's like Jesus on the cross. It is finished. This is it. This is the end. This is the end of the judgment that's falling upon the earth. Now, again, we come to chapter 17 and 18, and we've got this parenthesis or this interlude. The focus is now on Babylon. And so you see the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17, verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters,'" jumping to verse 5, "'and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" Babylon, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, and you have Nimrod who founded Babylon. And you have him as in rebellion against God. You go into Genesis chapter 11. Now you have the Tower of Babel, and you have those seeking to worship the host of heaven. And you have what commentators say is the seat of all false religious systems go back to Babylon, that which would be against God. And so here is the destruction of Babylon. And commentators would make a distinction. Chapter 17, the fall of religious Babylon. In other words, all of the false religious systems coming down. And in the last days, pointing out that there will be a hodgepodge of religion that will come together in a false religious system during the last days. But it will fall. It will fall. And then in chapter 18, still referring to the fall of Babylon, but again, commentators will make a distinction and say this would be referring to a commercial system. A commercial system, we would maybe think of this as the world. Greed. An ungodliness, a commercial system that is anti-God, and the ways and the principles that we find in the Bible referenced as Babylon here. Number of the passages we can find back in the book of Isaiah, back in the book of Jeremiah, as it's speaking about the fall of religious systems, idolatry, and so forth, and a literal Babylon at that time. Is this a literal Babylon? I think in chapter 17, it is referring to a religious system. In chapter 18, it's referenced as Babylon. Some see it as representing another center of commerce in the world. I don't see why it could not be a literal Babylon. you never know what might take place in that part of the world before the very end comes. And so the fall of Babylon, chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ. Chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, the great Alleluia chorus. Verse 11 of chapter 19, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that. This is Jesus. He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Notice again, he's the one who's treading the winepress. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is Jesus here at his second coming. He puts an end to the battle of Armageddon. You see, as you follow through Revelation 19, that the beast and the false prophet, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And then you come into chapter 20. You come into chapter 20 after the end of Armageddon, and you have Satan being bound. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let's just jump to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. And so we talked last week about the different millennial interpretations. To be premillennial is to take this literally, that it is actually 1,000 years that Jesus will come back for and will rule upon the earth for. At the end of the 1,000 years, jumping ahead to verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And notice the terminology there. The earth and the heaven has fled away. Peter tells us that it is all going to be destroyed by fervent heat. So this is the end of the present system as we know it, the material system that we know, the earth and the solar system, completely destroyed. And all we have is a great white throne. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is the place of the grave. The departed spirits delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, again, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And notice that it, judged according to their works, it mentions twice. And it's not if their works were good enough, they made it into heaven. It's just simply if your name is not found written in the book of life, you're not going to go. And being written in the book of life means Jesus is your Savior. That's how you make it into heaven, because it's sin that keeps us out of heaven, and he's the one who died for our sin. And so here is the last great final judgment. It's like, notice too, death is giving up their dead. Hades is giving up the dead. It's like death right now, you know, for the unbeliever, I believe it's a place of torment right now. I think Luke 16, as he speaks about the rich man and Lazarus, I believe it, he's speaking and giving us a picture there of what death is like for the unbeliever. But that would be like jail, you know, the temporary spot that they're in. This right here is the sentencing. And the final place is going to be the lake of fire, a place, as the Bible teaches, of eternal torment. And some people don't like that, and they want to try and renegotiate that some way. But, you know, all I can say is I don't think we understand the depth of our sin to see what the penalty would be for it, or the price that was paid to rescue us from this place called the Lake of Fire. But that's the wrap up right there. That's the end. We have no more earth, we have no more heavens, and we come to chapter 21, and John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for their former things have passed away.'" That's good news, isn't it? Amen. That is good news. I mean, this is what we think of as heaven. This is what we think of when all of this life is past and behind us and we're with God. And here is God. This is the great thing about it, is that he's tabernacling with his people. He's in fellowship with his people. When you go through the Bible and look at the history of God dwelling with his people, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Where he's walking with Adam in the cool of the day. You know, whatever that relationship was like before the fall, he's there with Adam and he's in fellowship with him. And then we see God in a unique way with Israel as he's in the tabernacle. And there's the Shekinah glory cloud of God in the tabernacle and also later in the temple. And then we see God tabernacling with his people in the person of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes to this earth and he's walking among his creation. Today we see God dwelling with his people by his Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we just brushed over, he will be with his people during the millennial age, and then finally in the new heavens and the new earth, then dwelling together for forever and ever. So we come to chapter 22. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So you have them serving in verse 3. You have them reigning in verse 5. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Now, the word shortly, we get our word tachometer from that word. And the idea is rapidly. And the idea is once they begin, they're going to fire off one right after another. It's not like this is a long period of time. As Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So as we're reading about this time of unprecedented chaos upon the earth, it's going to fire off quickly, is the idea here. Shortly take place. Now, in Revelation, we've got the wrap-up of what we read about in the Bible, the climax, if you will. What began in Genesis is completed and fulfilled in the book of Revelation, according to God's sovereign will. In Genesis, we had the creation of the heavens and the earth. In Revelation, we have the new heavens and the earth. The sun created in Genesis, no need of the sun in Revelation. The nights established in Genesis, but no night, as we see when we get to the new heaven and the new earth. The seas were created in Genesis 1, but no more seas, we find in Revelation 21, verse 1. The curse was announced at the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, but there's no more curse, Revelation 22, 3. Death enters history, Genesis 3, 19, no more death, Revelation 21, 4. Man driven from the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Man restored to paradise, Revelation 22, verse 14. And then sorrow and pain begin in Genesis 3:17, and no more tears or pain in Revelation 21:4. It's kind of neat to make the comparison as we see that. And so, the last two verses, "He who testifies to these things," Revelation 22:20, says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We end with grace. That's good. We end with grace. Okay, let's pray and then we'll take any questions or comments you guys have. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here going through, specifically tonight, the book of Revelation and being able to look at the prophecy that you have communicated through your word to us so that we can have a picture of what's to come, and most importantly, we can see how everything wraps up. And Lord, we're especially thankful that you are victorious. And as we come to the end, we recognize that we're on the winning team because of you. Thank you, Jesus, for laying your life down for us so that we can be forgiven. And we look forward. We look forward to the time when we will pass from this life that has a lot of good things, but also has a lot of sorrow and pain, and be able to pass into your presence. Until that time comes, I just pray that you would use us, that you would give us wisdom to be able to communicate your love to a needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.